All right, if you will, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We are moving to the New Testament tonight in our study of Bible prophets. We, of course, have been talking about Old Testament prophets, and most of the, major prophets. There are several others that are kind of mentioned in the Old Testament, and there's not a lot of detail about them, just a couple of events and things like that. But we covered pretty much all of the Old Testament prophets, and of course, we started, back with Noah and Enoch, even before him, and those who were not writing prophets, and then we went through those who were, and all of the written books of prophecy. So we've talked about these men and who they were and some things about their character and a little bit about their prophecies and all they were looking forward to. And we ended, of course, with Malachi, which is not just the last book in the Old Testament, but he was the last of the Old Testament prophets for about 400 years. God did not speak through prophets until we come to John the Baptist. And so as we transition over to New Testament prophets, and there's not going to be a lot of them, we'll talk about John tonight, and Lord willing, next time we'll look at some other examples of New Testament prophecy. But prophecy takes a different turn in the New Testament, which hopefully we'll be able to see. And then we'll talk about some lessons that we learn from these prophets. But we want to talk about John, and I guess technically John is not a New Testament prophet because he lived and died under the Old Testament, but we read about him in the New Testament. And so even though he prophesied before Jesus died, so technically he's an Old Testament prophet, he's also kind of the transition to, New Testament prophecy. He was the forerunner of Christ, and so it's kind of a new maybe category that we're looking at. But he's the last, really, of the Old Testament prophets. And what a great example of a prophet he was. So we read about John beginning in Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament. But we understand that even when we read about him here, his background is in the Old Testament because his role and his work was prophesied. And so he's a prophet, but he's also a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, we're not going to talk about those prophecies tonight because we're going to have a lesson on that in our Sunday night series, not too far away. But they're found in Malachi, of course, chapter 3 and verse 1 and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and also in Isaiah 40, verses 3, 4, and 5. But they tell us that John would be the forerunner of Christ. He would be God's messenger. He would be a voice crying in the wilderness. And so his coming and his work, his mission was foretold. But we want to read a little bit about his life and talk about him and his role as a prophet, as particularly the forerunner of Jesus. So here in Luke chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years." And so we read about Zacharias and Elizabeth. We understand that he's a priest, and it's fascinating, just the story of Zacharias and the details that we can learn about him from the Old Testament. But his being a priest, and as it says there in verse 8, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he was a priest, and he was a part of a division that was known as Abia, or Abijah, is from the Hebrew. It means God is my father. And this was, we learn from this, of course, that the priesthood was divided into these courses or groups. There were 24 of them, according to 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 10. Abijah was the eighth. So out of the 24 groups of priests, this was number 8. And the idea was that as they went through the year, it would be a different group's time to serve and to do the different works that were required for the priest at the temple. And so he, of course, Zacharias, being a priest, was commanded to marry a virgin of Israel, Leviticus 21, 13 through 15, God's instructions for priests. So he married Elizabeth. She was a descendant of Aaron also, and therefore a member of the priestly tribe. We're told that they were faithful to God, that they were obedient to God's will. They were righteous and blameless in doing God's word. And that doesn't mean they were perfect, that they never sinned, but it means they followed God's word correctly. And when they sinned, you know, they offered the sacrifice, did all the things they were supposed to do. They didn't have children. Elizabeth was barren. And so while Zacharias is serving in his role as a priest, and his group's time has come around, and the lot that was cast or that fell to him was to burn incense in the temple. And so that's what he's doing. So again, each course of priests, each of these groups, they served at the temple for 1 week, two times a year. So you would go through the courses twice in a year, and each had a week of service. And depending upon, you know, the number of priests that were in a specific division or group, you might only get one opportunity to serve at the temple in your entire life. This may be the only time that Zacharias, you know, number came up to be able to do something at the temple. And again, it depends on, you know, what the population was, how many priests were in that group, but it's very possible that this could have been his only time to go into the temple and to do this. So while the priest went into the temple to pray, burn incense, of course, symbolized prayer, and he was to be praying in the temple. And while he was doing that, the people were on the outside, and they were supposed to be praying. And so the symbolism was that the people are praying to God. The priest is the mediator, so he carries their prayers into the holy place where the incense burns and the smoke from that incense goes into the most holy place. So the priest was carrying their prayers before the throne of God, is the symbolism of that. Today, of course, we as Christians have a high priest who is Jesus. And so when we pray, he carries our prayers directly to God's throne in heaven. And so the symbol is fulfilled in Christ. And so when the priest went into the temple, he would bow toward the most holy place and then slowly walk backward as he exited the temple. And when he did that, he would pronounce the blessing that's recorded in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. And as he came to the end of that, the Levites would begin to sing. The temple music would start playing because the prayer was ending, coming to an end. So that's what Zacharias is doing, and it's a, you know, tremendously important role and responsibility to carry the prayers of the people before God, and, you know, to do it all correctly, the way that God wants. So for God and also for the people. So while he's doing this, Zacharias is, of course, interrupted by an angel. So verse 10 tells us that the whole multitude of the people were praying without, meaning outside, at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Let's pause there before we read the very end of that, and talk just a little bit about, you know, what happens here. So Zacharias is going through the ritual, the symbolism of offering the prayers of the people before God, and Gabriel appears. And one of, you know, very few instances in the Bible where we have the name of an angel. But Gabriel is at the right side of the altar of incense, and he says, your prayer has been heard. And he's not talking about the prayers that he's offering incense for the people, but Zacharias' own personal prayer that he'd been praying for a child, as no doubt his wife had also. And the angel is there to tell him that God's going to grant that request and give them a son. So John's birth would be in answer to prayer, which is a fascinating thing to think about, because God had a plan, you know, from the beginning, that Jesus is going to come and that John's going to be the forerunner. God had prophesied it. He'd said this is going to happen. But what if Zacharias and Elizabeth hadn't prayed? What if they didn't pray for a son? Would John have been born to them, or would there have been different parents? You see, God has a plan, but man also has a role in God's plan, and we have to do our part, and prayer is a part of that. And so their prayers are answered with, of course, the birth of John. And so his name is foretold even before he was conceived. The name John means the Lord is gracious, and that's a fitting name because John is the one who's going to announce the grace of God that's coming through Jesus, the Savior. The angel tells him that John's birth would bring joy and gladness to many people, not just his parents, though obviously they would be glad and joyful. But his birth is going to affect so many others than just his parents. He would be great before the Lord, he says. He would be divinely appointed to the work that God had chosen for him, even while he's in the womb of his mother. And we know that because it says that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost. So he's going to be separated from others, not drinking wine or strong drink, and divinely appointed for this work, which, of course, ties back to the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. And then at the end of all of this, the angel says that not only is he saying that John is going to be a preacher and a prophet, and he's going to turn people to the Lord and those things, but then he says, he shall go before him. And Zacharias knows what that means, because that's the prophecy of Isaiah, that one would go before him in Malachi. And so when he says he shall go before him, he understands he's talking about the Messiah. And at the end of that statement, he says to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That Lord is, of course, Jesus. And so he begins to understand what he's being told. Now, sometimes we may be a little harsh on Zacharias when he says, you know, how can I know this true? But imagine, you know, if this happened to you. You're going about your business and an angel shows up and says, you're going to be the parents of the forerunner of the Messiah. Would you believe it? I mean, we'd all have our doubts and questions, right? Hopefully, if we saw an angel, you know, we're able to understand who it was, that we would have strong enough faith. But I think most of us would be like Zacharias. You can't be talking to me. Why me? Right? Who am I? So he asks, how will I know that this is true? And he will be dumb until the child was born. And so he understands the role that he and his wife and now his son are going to play in God's great plan of redemption. And he's overwhelmed by it, but he's going to find it, of course, to be true. So notice at the end here in verse 21, it says, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. So there's, you know, a definite order to how these things are supposed to go. And they've seen it happen over and over and over again, you know, countless times throughout their history. And so something's different. And again, this may have been his one chance, you know, to serve in the temple, and everybody's wondering, you know, what has he done? Has he messed up? Has something gone wrong? So imagine their anticipation as to what's, you know, taking place. And so they're curious. Verse 22 says, when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Now, if we're just reading our Bibles, you know, and we've read through the Old Testament and we come to the New Testament, this is really not a big deal because we read about a lot of people seeing visions and all of these things. But try to put yourself back at this time that God has not spoken to man for 400 years, over 400 years. There has been no prophet. There's been no vision. There's been no dream. There's been no revelation. God has left them his word, and he hasn't spoken at all. And now all of a sudden, John comes out of the temple, and he can't speak, and he's telling them, you know, with signs and eventually writing things down, that he saw an angel, and the angel gave him a message from God. The first time this has happened in so long. And so it should have been, you know, a sign to all the people that something big is about to happen because God's been quiet for so long and now he's speaking again. And it was that for many of them, but for many also it was kind of, you know, doubting and questioning. And so they began to understand what had happened. Verse 23 says, it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And so they go home, and of course now she's going to have a child. So this event, you know, it's huge in the grand scheme of things that God, you know, is back. Not that he'd ever left, but he's back in the form of, he's talking to people again directly, and that means that the Messiah cannot be far behind. So everything that they've been waiting for, you know, hundreds and even thousands of years, now it's ready to happen. It's finally time for it to come to pass. And this little baby is going to be the beginning of it with John, with his work and with his mission. So John's mission was to prepare the way for Jesus, and he would do that by the way that he lived his life, demonstrating that he, in fact, was a prophet of God, the first one not only that generation would have seen, but the first one to be seen in over 400 years. And so he's going to, you know, we say he's going to go old school with it. He's going to be Elijah. He's going to dress like Elijah and, you know, be separate and, you know, out in the wilderness and all of those things to show them, I am a true prophet of God. He's going to be the forerunner of Christ by his preaching with a very simple yet bold, powerful message that is just honest teaching from God about what his word says and about how they're not doing what his word says, and to try to bring people back to that right way of thinking and living so they'll be ready for Jesus. And that's such an important, you know, principle that if we want to bring people to Jesus, they have to be taught how to think correctly, right? And that's something that doesn't happen a lot in our world today. So many things cause us to think worldly, in worldly ways. We have to be brought back to the simple truth of Scripture, you know, right and wrong, good and evil, and all of those things. And John's going to do that in his preaching. And also, he's going to do it by emphasizing repentance, which again is what we need in our world today. Not to justify sin, or, you know, just to treat it like it's really not a big deal, or say, you know, it's your life, you live it the way you want to. We have to encourage people to repent. You can't keep doing what is wrong. You have to change. And that's what John is going to do. And that will prepare people, get them ready for Jesus. And so it's going to be a work that John will engage in to try to get people ready to hear and to follow Christ. And also, of course, he'll do this when he tries to focus their attention away from the physical and toward the spiritual, which is something, of course, that Jesus will center in on drastically. And then, of course, to bring them out of the divisions of Judaism and just to be followers of God and of the truth. And, you know, the truth of the matter is that John's business is still our business today, to bring people to Jesus in the same way that he did. So as we read about John, you know, all four gospel accounts quote the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40 about him, that he's a voice crying in the wilderness. And so that passage was important and is important, and it's a key characteristic about John that, you know, needs to be remembered. It's significant because it emphasizes the manner of his preaching. So real quick, notice at the end of this chapter, of Luke chapter 1, verse 67 says that his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, now this is after John has been born, of course, and the people wanted to name him after his father, and Zacharias, you know, wrote down his name is John, because that's what the angel had told him. And once he did that, his voice returned and he could speak. And so now he's filled with the Holy Spirit and begins speaking, and it's a prophecy. So he says, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And all of that he is saying is about Jesus. This is what Jesus is coming to do and to accomplish. And notice that he says there in verse 70, it's just like God said through his prophets. So all of those prophets, even though there's been 400 years of silence, God is keeping his word, and everything that they said is coming true. And so Jesus hasn't been born yet. John has just been born. Of course, Mary has come to visit Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they know that she's carrying that child. But Zacharias is saying this is what's going to happen. But before him, in verse 76, he talks about his own son, John. And he says, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Then we're told that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So verse 76 is about John, that he is a prophet of God. He's going to go before the Lord to prepare the way for him and then enable this knowledge of salvation and remission of sins to be made known. And John will begin preaching that, and that will lead people to Jesus, who, of course, will actually accomplish the remission of sins. So this is the, you know, introduction to John and what his mission and purpose is. Let's turn now back to Matthew and go to Matthew chapter 3 and talk a little bit about John's message, what he preached and the way in which he preached it. And keep this in mind, that all of those prophets that we've talked about, you know, we can go all the way back to, you know, the prophecy given in Genesis 3, but back to Enoch and to Noah and to Abraham and Moses and all of those prophets down through Elijah and Elisha to the writing prophets, they all were talking about this same thing, the coming of the Savior, and foretelling, you know, that was going to happen. And now imagine that you're John right? And you're not just talking about something that's coming hundreds, thousands of years later, but you know that Jesus has been born, you know, what was it, 6 months after John, right? So the Messiah is in the world right now, and he's being brought up by his parents and being prepared for the work that he's going to do. But John is not looking into the far distant future about something that's going to happen. But he's telling people, this is, you know, it's right here, right now. It's a matter of years, and then it's a matter of months, and then it's a matter of days. And he's going to actually look at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Out of, you know, all the prophets, John is the one who has this privilege of actually seeing the coming of the Messiah. And so when we read about his preaching and his, you know, method and manner and the message that he gives, you know, let's understand that he was right on the cusp of all of this happening. And so there's, in all of the Old Testament prophets, there's a tremendous importance and weight to their words. But for John, you know, it's all right here. And so he's telling it like it is because the time to get ready is over, right? We're at the end here. Jesus is coming. If you're not ready, then you're going to miss it. And so he's very bold and straightforward in his preaching, and that's part of the reason, you know, for that. So notice in Matthew chapter 3, it says, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And so he's a voice crying in the wilderness. Think about what that means, you know, for just, you know, a couple of minutes here. First of all, it means discipline. To be a voice crying in the wilderness meant that he had to be in the wilderness, that John couldn't live the comfortable, easy life in town or in a city, but he was out in the wild places. He wasn't clothed, you know, in nice, fancy garments, but what we just read about here, a leather girdle and made of camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. He wasn't having fancy dinners, you know, with wealthy people, but he was living on the bare necessities of life. For the reason, you know, the sole purpose of this was so that he could preach this message, this gospel, that Jesus was coming. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you couldn't preach it living in, you know, a different environment, but there was, you know, a purpose behind it. John's showing that he truly is a prophet and that he's the fulfillment of that prophecy of Elijah. So there's great discipline required here. I mean, imagine if the requirements to be a Christian today were this, right? How many would be Christians? You think about the Amish, right? Imagine if that's what the Bible actually said, that you had to live that way. How many of us would do it? That's the question. John would answer yes. He would have done it. Whatever he had to give up, however, you know, it might have looked to other people, how they might have laughed at him or whatever, he did what had to be done to fulfill God's word and God's plan. And we have to have that same kind of discipline in our lives to give up whatever we must in order to follow God and to teach his word. It also shows great humility in his willingness to do this, that when you saw John, you knew that he wasn't preaching for pay. Right, he wasn't in this for the money or for prestige or for, you know, the honor of men, because nobody wanted anything to do with him. Right, the way he dressed and where he lived, and he probably smelled bad. Nobody, you know, wanted to be around John except for the message, and that is part of the purpose. That you didn't come out to see John the Baptist, you know, to hear the most eloquent speaker ever in history. This was kind of a wild looking man, right? You came to hear him for the message. And that, of course, was the truth. So his purpose in his preaching was, you know, submission to God, to God's will. And his desire was for people to be saved. And that's what motivated everything that he did. And it wasn't about money or clothing or anything like that. And there's also humility in the message that, you know, he, number one, is imitating Elijah. So you have the opportunity to be the last Old Testament prophet, and you have to imitate some guy who came before, right? You don't get to be yourself. And he was, but you understand that God had made this promise that Elijah would return, and this is John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so he wasn't really making a name for himself. And then the message is, don't follow me, follow Jesus, right? The message is not, I'm the greatest prophet and you ought to listen to me. It's, don't listen to me, let me point you to somebody else. What humility that takes to be able to not seek glory for oneself. And of course, John demonstrated great humility with his discipline. But it also indicates great passion. The Bible says that it was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Not, you know, somebody out there just kind of hem-hawing around and not really have anything to say, but he's shouting out. The word for crying means to raise a cry of joy or of pain. So you've received good news, right? The war's over, the victory's been won, and you're the only person who knows that the enemy has surrendered. You shout it from the rooftops, right? That's what John was doing. It means to speak with a strong voice. It's the word that's used to cry for help or for aid. And so if you're in trouble and you need help, you don't whisper it, right? You shout as loudly as you can. And so that's what John was doing. There was a passion in his work because he understood the purpose of what he was doing. And then lastly, it also illustrates great discernment. To be a voice crying in the wilderness, it's going to help some people separate those who are sincere from those who are self-righteous, right? If you're more concerned about outward appearance and those kinds of things, you're not going to follow John just because of how he dresses and his manner. Well, I don't like the way he preaches. He's too rough and he's too gruff and he says things in a very unkind way. And, you know, a Christian, a preacher shouldn't be unkind. Well, tell that to John. Tell that to Jesus, by the way, who called him a generation of vipers, right? He wasn't always kind to people in the way that we think of kindness. He was ultimately kind because he was telling them the truth. And sometimes we get caught up on those things and miss, you know, what the real point is. That John, by the directness of his preaching, separated people who were really looking for truth from people who were only, you know, being actors, hypocrites. And only if you really cared about the message would you follow somebody who looked like and lived like and dressed like John. And that was part of the point. And again, there's great discipline involved in that, but also discernment. People have to listen to the message and not focus on the messenger. And so we learn a great lesson from John, which is not to judge a book by its cover. Right? If John walked into the auditorium today and wanted to preach, you know, we probably would have some trepidation about that. Maybe go take a bath first, right? But this was the prophet of God to announce the coming of Christ. And we have to learn to focus on the heart, the character, the message of a person rather than, you know, outward things. And we always have to focus on that. Our world, and sadly, sometimes even the Lord's church, we place too much emphasis on the outward show and appearance rather than, you know, what's on the inside, truth and righteousness. And we've talked about that several times, you know, here lately and even with the prophets, that it has to be not just the right actions, but with the right heart. And we can put so much emphasis on the right actions that we ignore the heart. And so, you know, what does the church building have to look like? How elaborate and ornate does it have to be? Do we need stained glass, right? Or do we just need a place to come together to meet? we have to keep our focus on what's really important. James talks about it in James 2, you know, not having respect of persons. Someone comes in dressed very nicely, and someone who's poor and can't dress nicely, and you give the person dressed nicely the best seat in the house, and you tell the poor person to sit in the back in the corner because we don't want people to see you here. James says, you know, you might as well give it up. You're hypocrites. That's not how it is in Christ. We have to look at the heart, and that's what John was concerned about, and that's what we're concerned about. So one of the most, you know, beautiful and priceless treasures was found out in the wilderness, in the desert, in the wild places, and it didn't look very good on the outside, but who he truly was tremendous. And through him, he prepared people to be ready to hear and to follow Jesus. And so we learn something about John as a person and as a prophet, and also something about New Testament prophecy. It's going to be different. The things that are talked about in the future are in the very near future. And that's how it was with John and his message concerning Jesus. So we'll stop here, and Lord willing, in our next lesson, we'll kind of take what we learned from John and apply it to the other New Testament prophets, and then end up with a little bit about the book of Revelation and how, you know, what that looked forward to. But we'll stop here, and we'll pick up with that next time. I'm going to read a passage from Matthew chapter 3. Here in our Bible class, we were talking about John the Baptist as the last Old Testament prophet and the transition to New Testament prophets and prophecy. But I want to talk just a little bit with us tonight about John's preaching and the things that he said here that's recorded. So we read in our Bible class the prophecy from Isaiah that's quoted in verse 3, that he would be a voice crying in the wilderness. And we read about how he was dressed in camel's hair and a leather girdle and ate locusts and wild honey. Verse 5 says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And as we read those verses, we learn, first of all, that John preached scripturally, that he preached what God told him to preach, but he also did it in fulfillment of God's word. So the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in John. And even the manner of his dress and how he, you know, ate and behaved himself was about fulfilling prophecy, that God had promised one would come like Elijah. And so he's very much following in the footsteps of Elijah. So he's doing God's word, he's being obedient to scripture, and then he's preaching God's message. And the message is, verse 6 says, that they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, where do you read that in the Old Testament? You don't. This is God's message for the people in this day through John to prepare them for Jesus. And so while he's preaching the truth about what the Old Testament said, there's a new wrinkle, right? God has added that the Messiah is here and you have to get ready for him. And so John's preaching is coming directly from God in a way that fulfills scripture, but also that teaches God's truth. Now, verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So John preached boldly. And don't misunderstand that when he says generation of vipers, he meant exactly what he said. He was not afraid to call a snake a snake. And if you were a snake, God would say through John, you're a snake. And people didn't like that. They got mad and said, he's too rough and he's too mean, whatever. And they would go away and not listen. But it was still the truth. And God didn't tell John, don't talk that way to people. You might hurt their feelings or you might make them angry. God is the one who told him to say these things. Sometimes God has to tell us who we are in order for us to see who we are. And it might make us mad, but that's all right. Sometimes you need to get mad when you realize that you're a snake, that you're lost, that you're a sinner. And that's what John was doing. Sin has to be seen. It has to be recognized. It has to be acknowledged before it can be repented of. And if the heart of God's message is repentance, which it is, we can't get people to repent if we're not willing to tell them they're sinners. And it's just that simple. So he preached God's word boldly. Verse 8 says, he said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So in the third place, John preached honestly. He addressed their need to repent, right? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You've got to change your life. You can't keep living the way that you're living, and you have to be able to show that in your actions. It's absolutely essential, or it's not actually repentance. He then addressed their self-righteousness. Don't think that just because you're a descendant of Abraham, everything is okay. You've put your faith and your hope in something that cannot sustain it. Your blood lineage from Abraham will not save you. You have to repent of your sins. And so he addresses the self-righteousness of those who were hearing him. And, you know, he says it again in a way that would hurt their feelings, but it's the truth, that if God wants children of Abraham, he can turn these stones into children of Abraham. God doesn't need you, right? He's God. You need him. And that was the whole point. That's why they needed to repent. So very honest in his preaching. And then notice verse 10, he says, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Not only did he address, you know, their need to repent and their self-righteousness, but he addressed their eternal destiny, where they were headed. And he says, "You are headed to the fire," right? God's got an axe, and he's got it at the root of the tree that you have put all your faith in. And God's going to cut it down and throw it in the fire. And if you are attached to that, you're going in the fire with it. So again, very honestly and boldly saying, you're on the wrong path, and you have to fix this. And he did so, you know, equally. He preached the same message to everybody. Didn't matter who you were. He did the same thing to Herod, right? You don't have a right to be married to that woman, right? She's not your wife. And Herod cut his head off for it. But it was the truth, right? And so John is telling people, this is how it is. Like it or not, you know, take it or leave it. But that's the truth. And we sometimes have to be, you know, brought face to face with it. And that's exactly what John has done here. And I hope that it's an encouragement to us, number one, to know that God tells us the truth. Whether we like it or not, whether it hurts our feelings or not, God is more concerned with the salvation of our soul than with whether or not our feelings are hurt. He wants us to know the truth. And if it makes us mad, that's okay. Get mad, but be angry enough to look and evaluate if what God has said is true, right? He wants us to feel guilty sometimes, not to live in guilt, but to realize that we need to be removed from that guilt. He wants us to understand how terrible sin is, and so he tells us very plainly and very boldly. And that includes the teaching about hell. God wants us to know that if we stay in our sins, that's where we're headed. And he tells us about it so we won't go there. And that's what John was doing, and it shows how much God loves us. And I hope that it will also encourage us to be bold in teaching the truth, not to just go out and try to hurt people's feelings for the sake of hurting people's feelings, but not be afraid to say the truth, whatever it is. And sometimes people will get upset, and that's okay, as long as it's the truth that's making them upset and not just us, you know, being mean, just to be mean. But the truth does what it does, and we have a responsibility to preach it and to teach it, just as John did, just as Jesus did, and as all the, you know, teachers of God's word throughout the ages have done. And then lastly, I hope that it will encourage us to realize the need to hear and to obey God's word, that John preached what he preached because people needed to hear it. And God has given us this book, and he's commanded it to be preached and taught because we still need to hear it. And the message of it is that if we realize we're not doing what this book says, just like John said, we have to repent and bring forth fruits of repentance and show that we are truly sorry for our sins and change the way that we live, else we'll be cast into the fire. So as we think about that tonight, if we look at God's word and realize that we're not right, let's do just like John said, let's repent, let's make it right. If we need to become a Christian, repentance is a part of that. It starts with hearing God's word, believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins. Then as we confess Christ, we're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins. Or having done that and gone astray, again, we have to realize we're wrong and repent. Change our hearts, turn back to the Lord, confess that we've done wrong, and ask God to forgive us. And if anyone here tonight needs help with that, we'll help in any way that we can. If you'll come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.